subject is Infidel Skepticism Made Ridiculous. In John 1, 3 to 4, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There are two positions in the world today concerning the origin of mankind. First is that man came forth from the hand of God by direct creation, a finished product. The other is that man came into existence by the process of evolution, and from the tiny germ cell to his present high state of civilization. The modernist says the account in the Bible of the origin of man is unreliable. Therefore, he turns to science for enlightenment. But I ask the oft-repeated question, whose science and what science? No two scientists agree, and no book on science has ever attempted to give a positive fact concerning the origin of man. Science, so-called, deals with hypothesis only. By hypothesis, we mean a supposition, a guess. Or, secondarily, it means a proposition assumed for the sake of argument. Not a fact, but purely a guess, an assumption for the sake of argument. One of those wise guessers guesses one thing and another guesses another thing. So there's no agreement among them. In fact, they are a babel of tongues on the origin of the earth and of life and of man. Therefore, science, so-called, is unreliable. Now let's look at some of their wild guesses and contradictions. Herschel calculates the mountains on the moon to be a half mile high. But Ferguson says they're 15 miles high. Just a little difference of 14 and a half miles between the two guesses. If you land on the question, which of the two gentlemen will you take? Lyell says that it required 35,000 years for the Niagara River to cut back to its present position. Later, however, he took it back and said it took about 7,000 years. Which time did he tell the truth? Or was there any truth at all in what he said? Either time. He says the delta at the mouth of the Mississippi River had been 100,000 years in forming. But General Humphrey of the United States Survey says 4,000 years is a liberal estimate. Did either one of them tell the truth? They're both so-called scientists. After the age of man, Rousseau says the relics of man which have been found date back 139,000 years. But Osborne says he can prove the existence of man 500,000 years ago. Just a little difference, 361,000 years in the guesses of these two gentlemen. If you're going to take science, so-called, for the age of man, which of these two guesses would you accept? Church says the human race is 700,000 years old. But Townsend, who is considered as good authority as any of them, says, is only 6,000 years old, just a little difference of 694,000 years. Then the contradiction with regard to the sun is very apparent. Wells says, vast ages ago, the sun was a spinning, flaring mass of matter, considerably larger than it is now, and spinning very much faster as it whirled a series of fragments fell off and became planets. But he's contradicted by Professor R.A. Milliken of the University of Chicago, who says the sun is not a mass of heated matter at all, sun, but the center of electrical energy. He says the assumption that heat could pass from no matter how large a body through a space of 93 million miles frozen is impossible on the face of it. Sounds reasonable to me. Again, some of these wise fellows guessed that the Earth was formed from a particle of matter that was thrown off from the sun. As it whirled, it gathered momentum, increased in size, and finally cooled off, forming a solid substance as we have it now. But Osborne says, note how I put one scientist against the other, that the Earth first existed in a nebulous knot of solid matter as a nucleus, which was fed by the infall of scattered nebulous matter coming within its sphere and adding to the knot. They attempted to ask where all this infall of nebulous matter came from that increased the size of the Earth to its present size. Then that's the origin of man. Here goes our guess. Scientists themselves say that they know nothing of the origin of man. What a pity they have not read the Bible. If they had searched the scriptures instead of giving that time to the study of wild, silly theories and presumptions, they could have answered that question long ago. But instead, they are still wandering around in the wilderness scientific guesswork without a clue. After the origin of man, Professor Kluge says that the absence of facts forces us to confine ourselves largely to suggestion and probability. Then Osborne says the mode of the origin of life is a matter of pure speculation. Kant says, give me mind and matter, and I'll explain the formation of the earth, but give me matter without mind, and I can't explain the formation of a caterpillar. Huxley says, of the cause which led to the origin of living matter, it may be said that we know absolutely nothing. Dr. Alfred R. Wallace says, there's a gulf between matter and nothing, and another gulf between life and the non-living, and a third gulf between man and the lower animals, and science has never been able to bridge the chasm. Guesses as to the origin of life, very common. One scientist, so-called, has said that life came to this earth from a meteor from some other planet. But if that be established as a fact, please tell me where the meteor came from, and there had to be life on that meteor before it came, for life couldn't have come from anywhere if it didn't exist somewhere. For to be sure, life had to exist somewhere before it could come from anywhere, and that gets us nowhere. Another guess is that life came out of molten granite. And still another claims that had its origin in the cosmic gas. We may well designate the three theories as the meteor theory, the granite theory, and the gas theory. And the fact is, all gas. The whole thing's gas theory. And they palm it off for common sense and so-called science. They claim that all life and all living creatures come from one tiny germ cell. Notice, and six of these germs side by side on the thinnest razor blade that was ever made. And this tiny spark, six of which could lie side by side on the thin edge of a razor blade, lived millions of years in cosmic gas or melted granite. Just think of the absurdity of life existing for one moment, much less for millions of in such intense heat as molten granite. And this is one of the theories, yet they and pretend to make light of us and poke fun at us for believing the Bible account that the Hebrew children existed and that little mite could exist for a million of years in molded granite. I have as much right to guess as anyone else, and I'm going to do some tall guessing, but just as much right as they have. So I guess that when the earth began to cool off after it had been fed to a good size by the infall of scattered nebulae, that there came a rain from somewhere or nowhere and formed a sort of fog. That is where the next life is found, so they tell us. And when the little germ cell, to have a little peep and pep in him, he opened his tiny eye and saw the fog, and as quick as light, he leaped out into the fog. Now, I don't think he was naughty for that, because he had been in fire for a million years, cooked and cooked and cooked, and no doubt he was thirsty, so you could not blame him for seeking water. At any rate, after he had been in the fog for several more million years, he began to grow, and finally growing so fast and so full of pep, he fell asleep, and for a million years again, he slept on in peaceful slumber. But one morning woke up, and to his astonishment, he was a jellyfish. And so after he had shaken himself for a while, admiring himself and praising himself on his rapid development, he fell asleep again. And after another long stretch of a million years or so, he woke again. And this time he discovered that he had developed some tiny legs and a full-grown tadpole or something like it. But as he passed, he dropped off again into another trance. And as millions of years rolled by again, for millions of years count nothing with evolutionists, one stage to another until finally he awoke again, and to his utter surprise is a great big hairy something standing at the root of a coconut and walked and looked and admired the situation. And then he picked himself up on his hind legs and walked to a cave where he took on his abode and lived happily ever after for millions of years. Don't ask who his wife was. Ask some crack-brained professor in Evolution College. Oh, I can't give you that information. They can guess at it and give it to you just as good as they can any other time. He taught in our tax-supported schools, they ought not to refuse to tell you if you ask them. Finding that he had outgrown that monkey state, he became dissatisfied with his surroundings and set forth to find better quarters. Seeing that he was at last half man, at least that, he made for himself some trousers, skins, and a shirt, and a collar, and a necktie, and dressed himself out and out. So after he had some good-looking fellow call a meeting of the rest of the evolutionists and elected him president of Evolution College, and so it's been running ever since. No doubt you who are listening say that's the silliest stuff I ever heard, and so it is. But just the same, it's exactly the theory of the evolutionist. Sir Oliver Lodge, evolutionist, says, and I'm quoting exactly what it says. You say, I'm joking, bless your soul, I am joking, trying to joke them out of their foolishness. Here's what Lodge says. So I quote exactly. Taught by science, we learn that there has been no fall of man. There has been a rise through an ape-like ancestor, back through a tadpole, and a fish-like ancestor away to the early beginning of life, the origin of man. That's what I said, making fun of them, and they grumble at it, and then take it out of the textbook. So this thing's in the textbook that I've just read. Mr. Lodge confirms exactly what I said. Pulled the ape just as I did, made you laugh, but will the schoolboys and girls laugh when they see it in the textbook? Well, I've given you the brief, silliest theory of evolution. science, so-called, is a bundle of contradictions. But go to the Bible for the truth. First, there are some things we know absolutely for certain. One is that man, that he came from somewhere. We know that. Another thing we know, that all material things had a... Again, we know that the world in which man has his present dwelling place is a great big world. But human beings are striving some goal in life. Yet this world is only the footstool of God and the observatory of man. Its flood of years has marked the rise and fall of kingdoms and empires, and the light of its history is stretched across the centuries. It has produced Abraham, its Moses, its Shakespeare, its Plato, its Washington, its Jefferson, its Bryan, and other great. Been advanced with a reference to the origin of man, but none of these stories are compatible with the reason except the story of the Bible. These infidels expect us to actually believe their jokes. Give us something for asking us to accept your theory. First chapter of Genesis starts out with a sublime statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What will it profit a man to repeat and repeat these cheap objections to religion and to the Bible, which has been answered 1,000 times, and keep on saying that such discoveries exploded the teaching of the Bible and falsehood? What will it profit them, I say, when they make their beds in hell and are forever lost? Scientists have almost without exception come to the conclusion that the universe has a soul, and to answer their scientific findings and tell us what that soul is. But they agree there's a soul, for they see intelligence, they see power, they see design in the universe. That's reasonable. And their soul that they think they have discovered is our God who created the heavens and the earth. They're just the latent infidels are behind the times, ignorant and ridiculous when they flaunt their foolishness, and they're laughed at by intelligent and pitied by all men. And answering their silly objections, not to try to show how smart I am, but simply because I love the souls of these skeptics and want to see them saved, how gladly I would take them by the hand and welcome them into the Christian life. Agnostics declare that preachers are in the business because it's lucrative business and they make lots of money out of it. In making this charge, they betray themselves. The man who makes the charge is conscious that he wouldn't do like preachers do unless he got a lot of money out of it, and he thinks preachers are like himself. He's wholly ignorant of the fact that literally thousands of preachers work all through the week to make an honest living and preach on Sundays free of charge. Governor Eagle, James B. Eagle, was twice governor of Arkansas. I was personally acquainted with him, a man of great intelligence and a man who amassed a great fortune. And he's a preacher and governor. He never missed a Sunday preaching, went every Sunday preaching to country churches, and did not get 1 cent of pay for it. Why did he do it? Because he loved the Lord. The preacher who is getting a good salary is without exception one who has spent long years qualifying himself for the work, making preparation for it, and preaching, use his talent and education for money making, he'd become independent and rich along other lines. Preachers are the poorest in the world, and it's a slander to accuse them of preaching for money. These are the cold facts that can be successfully denied. Instead of finding fault, the skeptics should thank God that there are qualified men, educated men, true men, try to lead them to Christ. What good will it do them after their souls sink into hell to remember if they criticized Christ was maligned, persecuted, lied on, and yet he loved these upholsters and died for them? They spit in his innocent face and mocked him, but he shed his blood for these same persecutors. They drove the cruel nails through his hands and feet and ran the terrible spear through his side. But the blood that came from those terrible wounds, he offered them to cleanse them from sin. And on the cross, cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he offered his soul for sin, and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." Indeed, they did not know what they did. They little dreamed they were crucifying Christ as a sacrifice for their own sins. They little dreamed that the one who was dying on the cross was their only hope of salvation, which they could escape the damnation of hell. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, 3,000 of them were saved by that same blood that they had shed just 50 days before. And the sacrifice of Christ was accepted in substitute for them. I pass that offer of salvation on to all who hear, even to the change your mind, repent, then accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. Your blasphemy will be forgotten, and your insult will be forgiven. Your sin will be blotted out. Now's the time. Tomorrow may be forever too late. Settle the matter of mission, and then unite with the church that Jesus established, and like Saul of Tarsus, become a worker for Christ and be forever successful and happy in the service of the Lord. Jesus stands with open arms to receive you. Why delay? The Word of God is our entry, so-called science, is foolishness in the highest degree. God's Word has been assailed by, they have always failed. "Bring me the book," said Scott, Sir Walter Scott. "What book?" He said, "There is but one book, the Bible." They said that on his dying bed. So it appeared to this dying man, the Bible was the book of books and the only book worthwhile in that dying hour. The fact is, it gets fresher and fresher every day with every reading. I have read it through hundreds of times, and yet there's something new each time. No other of that sort. It's like digging in a gold mine. The further you go, the finer and larger the nuggets that are found. Same passage of Scripture reveals new ideas each time you carefully study it. No other literature is like that. The fact is, the book is alive. Not like other books, dead letter, the thing's alive. It's a living word. There's power in it. Such power that in spite of continued opposition to it, the Bible continues to stand unimpeachable. 1,000,000 hammers have been worn out on this anvil, but while they lay broken by the side of the Bible, stands undented. This makes me think of a poem. I don't know who wrote it. Perhaps you've heard it. But I want to put it in this record for future generations. "Last eve, I paused beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils," said I, "to wear out and batter these hammers so?" "Just one," said the blacksmith. Then with twinkling eye, "The anvil wear the hammers out, you know." And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet through the noise of falling blows, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. William Bond of Kentucky, a great lawyer, well known in that state when I was a when he was a young man who was head of an infidel society, president of that infidel club, made many eloquent speeches fighting religion and opposing people. But finally he yielded to the Lord of the Bible and became a great preacher. I have his name and sermons in Pillars of Orthodoxy, a book that's now out of print. After he had been saved, he said all the way along, while he was fighting the Bible, he didn't really expect to die that way. I seriously doubt if there are many real atheists. Very likely all of them expect to stop their foolishness someday before the terrible time of dissolution comes. It would seem that a man would not try to take away the only comfort that so many have, even if he believes with all of his heart. It seems strange that a man would want to rob anyone the joy of believing God's word and the hope of a glorious heaven. When Ethan Allen, who led the Green Mountain in the Revolutionary War, brave as a lion and wonderful little soldier, yet a skeptic, stood by the bedside of his dying daughter, she said to him, "You've always taught me not to believe the Bible and not to accept Jesus Christ. Mother's taught me to believe the Bible and to be a Christian. Now what shall I do?" And that great soldier paused, great tears poured from his eyes, and said, "Daughter, believe your mother. When you have faith in God, you can face death, my dear friend." You find in that Bible all the need for your stay and support in that trying hour. When men oppose the Bible, he that sitteth in them shall laugh. Jehovah shall have them in derision. Psalm 2 and 4. Professor Bedix, a learned university teacher, after having run the whole scepticism and criticism, said the whole of his skepticism has strayed from the right way and will never arrive at the truth. He further said, "Unchanged and unchangeable, the Bible stands for centuries, unconcerned about the praise and the reproach of men. With sublime freedom, the Bible strikes through the history of mankind, dismisses entire nations at a glance for the word, in order to tarry a long time with a shepherd, the shepherd of Galilee. Of this book, thousands that have been led to Christ, and talented men have been exalted, and none of them have ever regretted. I'm wondering why some think it smart to be skeptical. The brains of the world are against infidelity. The greatest statesman, the greatest scientist believe the Bible. Why won't you be an investigate and surrender your life and heart to the Lord Jesus Christ?"